You have your Bibles with you. I hope you do. Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, this morning. Last week we looked at chapter 16 and we briefly considered, we didn't read that text, but we briefly considered Peter's great profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we saw where Jesus immediately begins to teach and to instruct the disciples what it means that he is the Christ, teaching them that he must suffer and he must die and then rise again on the third day. And this morning we see this teaching and instruction continue as he doesn't only teach them but shows them what it means to be the Christ. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Matthew 17, I'm going to read the first 8 verses for us this morning. The Word says, "And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Almighty God, as we approach your word today to study it, to hear what you would have us know from it, to receive your truth for the purposes of conviction and encouragement, perhaps correction and rebuke, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of Christ. Would you help us to see, cause us to see, make us to see Jesus Christ for who he really is, perhaps even for many in this room today, help us to see him in ways that we have never seen him before. Cause us, just as your disciples did, to behold the glory of our Savior, the glory of the eternally begotten Son of God who has come and died that we might be saved, who has risen that we might have everlasting life, who has ascended now and reigns over even us, his church, today. Calls us by your word to see your glory, Lord. Bless the preaching of your word. Use your word today. It is living, it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Cut, pierce, slash, divide what must be cut today for your glory and for our good, the good of us, your people. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior Christ we ask these things. Amen. This past week, I was doing some research, just trying to find some decent things pertaining to the text. I always try to bring you something to engage you, right? People call it a hook. And I came across a story from 2016. I forget if it was Sacramento or Pasadena, California. Never been there. It's all the same to me. I know it's a large state. Someone here could tell us a lot about it. But anyway, 2016, somewhere in California, an individual went to a thrift shop and bought a very large painting for the sake of a gag gift. And while trying to move this painting into his friend's home to surprise him and shock him and play a prank, he realized he couldn't fit this painting through the door. It was so large. And so in the process of trying to get rid of this painting, he discovers that the $5 canvas he bought in a junk store is actually a lost Jackson Pollock worth as much as potentially $50 million. I want you to think about that. A $5 piece of junk worth potentially $50 million. Now, I'm sure you've heard stories like this before, whether it's from yard sales, garage sales, or habitats, or whatever it is. People buy one thing very cheap, and it's worth a great amount. Most of us hear these stories, and what do we think? How lucky that person must be, right? I bought a lottery ticket, too, on the same day. We think about the person who's made such an investment, $5 turning into $50 million. Oh, that I could find some piece of garbage that would add up to millions. And while that's a crazy thought and a fun thought, and you could think about what you might do with the money, I want you all to consider that story from the other perspective today. I don't want you to think about the person who gave away some uninterpretable splashed paint canvas, trying to get it out of the basement, to a junk store and not having any clue what it was worth. Right? Some of us might say that's very sad. Some might say it's tragic. Some might be a little more harsh and say that's pretty pathetic. Right? Giving away millions for absolutely nothing. Church, you have to realize the value of what you possess and what you have. Without it, tragic mistakes get made. This morning, the message we want to take from this text is very simple, and it's the message that you have to realize who Jesus is. You have to realize who Jesus is. With all seriousness, I say this morning, there is nothing of any greater or more significant importance in this moment or in your life than realizing who Jesus truly is and what he has done for his people. Nothing of any greater importance. In these first eight verses of Matthew 17 that we've read, what we actually get to see, we're brought into one of these very few and rare yet greatest moments where both the realm of heaven and the realm of this world are brought together in one sight for the purpose of three men gaining some temporary glimpse into the eternally existing glory of Christ as it is manifested here on earth. And what do we see through such an event? Just think about three things we see. We see the encouraging love, the care of God the Father for Christ the Son. Right? As Christ is preparing to head to Jerusalem, preparing to suffer, preparing to die as he is teaching his disciples, Christ returns him just for a moment to his previous glory before his humiliation to earth. Beyond catching just a glimpse of this inner Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we are also blessed in this story, in this historic moment, with an example and with an illustration of how Jesus himself reveals his transcendent glory to his people. He reveals his holiness. He reveals his divinity to his people that he loves for the purpose of encouraging them, sanctifying them, preparing even them for the weeks that lay ahead and the horrors they will see. And finally, with these eight verses, we're shown the image of Christ's love. I want you to think about the image of Christ's love that we see for his bride, us, his church, as we see the very Son of God in all of his glory stooping down, touching those that he loves, raising them to their feet, and assuring them, "Be not afraid, have no fear." Church, in these verses, what we are actually truly shown is the reality of who Christ Jesus really and truly is. As the transfiguration reveals the divine nature, as it reveals the eternal glory of Jesus, we are given an opportunity in Scripture to see who Christ truly is. As I already stated last week, we see Peter confess who Jesus truly is, right? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we hear that following that profession, Jesus now must teach his disciples of all the things that will become him. And as the time for this suffering, the time for his death, it draws closer and closer, another week has gone by. And now Jesus takes three choice disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them to the top of a mountain. And there he doesn't simply teach. He doesn't just speak about his suffering and about the consequent glory of his suffering, but no, on top of this mountain, it is the place where God himself reveals the majesty, the glory of the exalted Christ to three men. And so once they're on top of this mountain, they're removed from the sight of anyone else, including the nine other disciples left behind. Look to verse 2 and see what takes place. It says Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Moses and Elijah, two men deceased for thousands or hundreds of years, they show up there with him and they speak with him. Church, when you read this, when you hear this, what comes to your mind? Take just a second and consider the report that Matthew records, right? He's taking these words from the eyewitnesses of most likely Peter and John. Before he gets these, we assume James would have already been martyred. And I want you to think about the reports that Matthew records and think about where else in the Bible we see such imagery described. Right? Consider the light that is being described in Matthew 17. Right? As Jesus' countenance, his very being, his image is changed before them. Verse 2 doesn't say that Jesus just kind of had a glowing complexion. Right? What do you tell someone when they're pregnant? Oh, you're glowing. That's not what it's saying here. Matthew 17 doesn't tell us that the sun happened to rise behind Jesus and it created a pretty picture that a Hollywood set would love to have, kind of illuminating the silhouette of Jesus. It doesn't say that at all. No, the text says that Jesus himself was changed. He was transfigured. The Greek word metamorphothe, right? It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. He changed. His whole being changed. And from him, from his being, there emanated a bright light compared to that of the sun. Now, it's kind of off and on cloudy today, but go out and look at the sun. Don't really, I'll get in trouble for that, right? You can't behold the sun, can you? It burns your eyes. Quickly they water, you turn away. His face shone like the sun. Imagine what must have been going through Peter, James, and John's mind at this moment. Surely they were awestruck. Surely they were baffled and dumbfounded. But also, surely, as men studied in the Scriptures, as young Jewish men would have been in that time, as those who have walked with the greatest Bible teacher to ever live, surely their minds must have immediately thought of the moments scattered throughout Scripture where the shining brilliance of God's glory was manifested either to a specific servant or to his people as a whole. Think about their minds, hopefully going back there. Church, I hope that that's where your mind goes when you read such passages as this. Right? When you read the Bible, do you pull in other parts of the Bible, understanding what this part says by what this part says? That's how the Bible's meant to work. This is why we must know our Bibles. That's why we should read our Bibles. That's why we should study our Bibles. What comes to your mind when you think of bright lights revealing God's glory? Seems like just yesterday we were in the Christmas season. Right, what happens to the shepherds as they hear the wonderful announcement? It says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Right, great shining, great light. They were sore afraid. Think about Saul, those in the Sunday school class right now, and his conversion. He's blinded by a bright light as Christ comes and speaks with him. Y'all, it's important to read the Bible. It's one story of redemptive history of what God is doing for his people. It's not meant to be broken up and alienated parts one from the other. When you read your Bible, when you learn your Bible, when you know your Bible, then you will read of moments such as the transfiguration here in Matthew 17, and your mind will immediately go to other moments in Scripture. I hope one thing that might come to your mind, it likely came to the disciples' mind, was the moment that Moses himself gets to see the glory of God on Mount Sinai. Do you know the story? If you do or if you don't, go home. Here's your homework for the Lord's day. Read Exodus 33 and 34. Right? Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Let me see your glory. And God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see it and live. But in his kindness and his mercy and his goodness, God says, I will hide you away behind a rock and I'll pass by and I'll say my name so you know that it's me. And then you can look, but you're only going to see me from behind as I pass by. And if you know that story, what happens to Moses' face? When he returns to the people below in the camp at the bottom of the mountain, what's going on with Moses' face? Just from seeing the back of God as he walks away, Moses' face shines. It's radiant. Such a way that his own brother, the priest Aaron, is horrified. The people are terrified. Moses has to wear a cloth veil over his face every time he goes to the Lord for the law and he comes back to report it. He has to do so with a curtain between him and the people, because they're horrified by the brightness of his face. And that itself is not the glory of God. What is that brightness? It's merely the lingering effect of the glory of God. And yet here we are in today's text. And we read that Jesus himself was transfigured into this very light, into this very glory, not some lingering effect. Right? So bright was this glory that no cloth, no veil could cover it. His own clothes began to shine with the very light that touched it. All that came into contact with it was changed. Church, what we read in Matthew 17 is not simply some moment where Jesus reflected God's glory like Moses did. Right? It's not like the moon that simply reflects the sun's light. No, the transfiguration, it was a moment in time where Christ's own glory, Christ's true glory, was revealed on earth to men. Church, this transfiguration, simply put, it shows us that Jesus is God. Jesus shares in the full glory. He shares in the majesty of our creating, redeeming, triune, holy God. In this brief moment, the veil of this world is torn away. The veil of Christ's human flesh is torn away. It's lifted before the disciples that they might see and that they might know the glory that Christ has shared with the Father from eternity past. That they might see and they might know the glory that Christ will eternally bind to full humanity after His resurrection and His ascension, that they might see and that they might know the very glory that we, the church, think about this, the glory that we, the church, shall one day see and dwell in forever as a consequence of our Lord's death and resurrection. Church, what a sight this must have been. And as this glory is displayed before the disciples, as Christ is seen in all of His brilliance and all of His majesty, Scripture takes us directly to Peter. You know we have to consider Peter's response. Look at verse 4. With all of this before him, Peter says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make for you three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, at first, we see this offer, this suggestion of Peter, and it simply seems that he wants to be useful. Peter wants to serve his Lord. He wants to serve these two great prophets of renown that he's heard about his whole life. But think back again to last week. Right? What is Peter known for prior to Christ's death and resurrection? Often speaking with thoughtless zeal. Often speaking before he thinks. Let's think about this moment again. The glory of Almighty God is present before him, manifested in the glorified Christ. Right? The very light that burst into the darkness at the moment of creation. The light of glory that sat between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. The light which John tells us in John 1 cannot be overcome by any darkness. This great power and majesty is sitting before Peter. And he wants to know if he should gather up some sticks and branches and build this glorified man a lean-to. Church, not only is this suggestion of building tents completely unnecessary, as though the glorified Christ needs a temporary structure. What does God Himself say about the temple, right? I need no house to dwell in. It's not only unnecessary, but such a suggestion, it also reveals that once again, Peter is acting on his own assumptions. Once again, Peter is acting on personal expectations. He's simply trying to connect the dots in his mind without the final instruction. Listen to him speaking before he thinks again. As Moses and Elijah discuss, we see in Luke 9 of the account of the transfiguration, as Moses and Elijah discuss Christ's coming departure, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his leaving this place, as Christ himself is being ministered to and prepared to leave this place, Peter's assuming that all three men have come to stay. It's good you're here. Let me help you settle in. Well-intentioned, but again, done in misunderstanding. Peter shows that he still misunderstands Jesus' work on this earth. He still misunderstands Jesus' purpose. We saw last week Christ came for what end? To suffer and to die and to rise. This week in the text, we see that Christ came not merely to live with us in this world. Christ didn't come so he could stay with us and be with us in this life, in this fallen world as it is. No, Christ came to change our lives. Christ came to fundamentally change, transfigure the world. I'm going to say that again. Christ came to change the world. Growing up, my father's a pastor. Church is always very kind. People in the church are always very generous. They might loan us a boat for a Saturday or give us a place to go stay for a quick vacation. And one thing was drummed into my head by my father. If we were able to borrow a boat or a car, I don't think we ever borrowed a car. But anyway, you borrow something, he would always say, leave it better than you found it. I'm sure y'all have heard these words before, right? If it's a boat, wash it, fill it with gas. If it's somebody's, you know, cabin they're letting you stay in or something like that, clean it up, repair something. Leave it better than you found it. Church, Christ came to leave this world far better than he found it. That's why he came. Christ did not come to enjoy our world as it is. No, he came to redeem this world from what it is to what it is meant to be. Christ didn't come to enjoy our fallen and sinful lives, even on the best days, even with the best of intentions in our hearts. No, Christ came to redeem his people. Christ came to prepare us for glory. Think back to Christmas again. He came, as the song says, to fit us for heaven, to live with him there. For Peter and for these other two disciples who were on that mountain, for us today who read this text, the Transfiguration gives us a glimpse of the glory of the eternal kingdom of God and the King who sits enthroned in it. Think about Moses and Elijah being there. In them we see the deceased, the departed saints who are in the presence of that glory. In these two short verses, verses 2, verses 3, church, we gain an idea of what our lives will look like forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. In the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which Revelation 21 tells us has no need of the sun, it has no need of the moon. Why? Because the glory of God gives it its light, and the lamp of that light is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Y'all, this is the intention. This is the beauty of the Transfiguration. It is a visual foretaste of glory divine. And here's Peter, standing in the midst of it, and he's missing the whole picture that's being painted right before him. Peter is failing to see the supremacy of Christ over the other two men who are ministering and serving Christ. Just like the week before, Peter wanted to enjoy the glory of Christ. He wanted all that Christ had come to accomplish without its suffering, without the death, without the horrors that Christ must face. The glory is finally here on some little mountaintop. Let's build tents and enjoy it, is Peter's assumption. And in this assumption, we see that Peter neglects to consider the suffering. He neglects to consider the death that Jesus and that the prophets themselves are discussing. And so as Peter pitches his tent idea, pun intended, as Peter is still speaking, what happens? He's interrupted. God the Father himself interjects. Look at verse 5. We read that the glory of God, this Shekinah cloud of glory, overshadows all on top of the mountain. And God the Father speaks audibly and he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In effect, God is saying, Jesus, this man, he is more than any mere regular teacher, more than any prophet. He is the eternally begotten, the eternally beloved Son who alone has pleased God the Father, who alone has lived a righteous life to the pleasure of God. It is this man alone standing before Peter, James, and John who has all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. Listen to this man. Obey him. And as the voice of the Almighty speaks, what is the response of the three disciples? Verse 6. They fall to their faces, trembling in fear. Dear ones, it is a horrifying reality to witness the presence of God. Y'all, it is one thing to see Jesus as a great man that lived a long, long time ago. It is one thing to like his teaching, even to love his teaching, one thing to like his kind message. It's one thing to live your life looking at a wristband saying, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? But church, Jesus is so much more than a lovely moral example. Jesus is so much more than a kindly man that lived a long, long time ago. Dear ones, when you realize that the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the power, the fullness of Almighty God, as Paul says in Philippians 1, it dwells bodily in the person, in the man of Jesus. When you realize this truth, church, that is when you begin to see Jesus for who he truly is. when the voice of God was heard from that shining cloud, when the deity, when the righteousness, when the authority of Jesus was made known to the disciples, they fall and put their faces in the dirt before him. They see Jesus for who he truly is. When we see Jesus for who he truly is, when we recognize his glory, when we recognize his honor, when we recognize that he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, y'all, that is a humbling experience. It is not an experience that makes you prideful and arrogant, ready to take on the world on your own. No, when you see Christ for who he is, that is a life-altering, life-changing, perception-changing moment. Peter describes this moment later, 2 Peter 1:16. He says this is the moment that he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. He refers back to this moment as an assertion of the glory that Christ now has and the certainty that Christ will return in full glory. And what did such majesty, what did such a sight do for Peter? What did it do for James? What did it do for John? It drove them to the ground in terror. And it later drove James and then Peter to death as martyrs for Christ. Men and women, I want to ask you today, have you seen the glory? Have you beheld the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know none of us have seen shiny Jesus on top of a mountain. I'm not asking you if you've seen that. But you who call yourself Christians, in all seriousness, have you seen Christ for who he truly is? Have you faced the holiness, the righteousness, the glory of the person of Christ such that you were humbled in fear, such that you were brought under genuine, real conviction pertaining to your sin, pertaining to your guilt, pertaining to your unholiness? Have you recognized Christ in such a way that you know that left to yourself alone without Christ, you have no way, you have no right to stand before the holy and the just judge of all things who lives and who reigns in eternal glory? I want you to think about it. When the Father spoke, when the disciples realized where they were, who was there with them, they fell and they hid their face. When God passed before Moses, Moses had to be stuffed into a rock ledge. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the great throne room of God and he hears the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah responds saying, "Woe is me." It says he cries out, "I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I dwell in sin. My eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts," Isaiah says. Dear ones, I ask you very bluntly and earnestly today, have you seen the glory of God in Christ? It is so common today to teach Christ and to preach Christ, to sing about Jesus as our best friend, as our one true love, the one who makes everything all right when times get rough. And while there's truth in each and every one of those statements, y'all, we come so dangerously, tragically close to missing the true and the genuine value of who and what Christ is. Modern Christianity has become woefully, woefully negligent in seeing and in proclaiming the holiness and the majesty and the glory of Christ our Lord. Y'all, Jesus is not some cultural God that you come and give lip service to 1 hour a week when your leisure schedule permits it. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he is not an imaginary friend that you stuff into your hip pocket and you pull out at times when it's convenient or when you're lonely. He's not some rabbit's foot that you rub when times get tough. No, he is the Lord of glory. He is the bodily manifestation of the living God. All things were created through him. All people will be judged by him. You, the church, if you believe, are redeemed in him. I began this morning saying how pitiful, how tragic it must have been for that individual who just threw away a priceless painting, wanting to get it out of their home. Beloved, I promise you it's far more tragic. Far more tragic to go through life and never recognize the value of Christ the Lord. Even more tragic to go through life claiming to have Christ, keeping him in your hip pocket, never knowing what it is you actually claim, who it is you actually claim as Lord. Beloved, where are you guilty? Where are you guilty of failing to see the value of Jesus, failing to see His glory, failing to see His majesty? In what ways are you guilty of pawning Christ off for the very next offer? Where in your life? Where in your marriage? Where in your family? Where in your business? Where in your life in the church? Where do you refuse to listen to Christ? Where do you refuse to give attention to the Word as we have been commanded to obey? How often do you demand service, protection, care, salvation itself from Christ without ever once thinking about the service, the love, the devotion, the praise, the glory, the honor that is due to Christ alone? Christians, we must see Christ in all His holiness. We must see Christ in all His righteousness and all His glory. Only when you see Christ in such a way will you begin to acknowledge your own helplessness. Only when you see Christ in that way before you will you begin to understand your own need. Your desperate need for salvation. Your desperate need for the righteousness of Christ. Your desperate need for the atoning blood of Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7 as we close. As the disciples had their noses to the dust, as they feared the holiness and the glory of the Lord before them, trembling, we read that it is Jesus who comes to them. Jesus who touches them. Jesus who says, "Rise and have no fear." And what do? They lift up their eyes and they see Jesus only. Church, I want to close today focusing on this picture of the gospel. When you recognize your guilt because of sin, when you recognize your hopelessness in the light of holiness, when you recognize your need and your lack, when you are humbled by the reality of righteousness and the glory of God, fear and conviction come over you. Notice that it is only Jesus who comes forward. It is only Jesus who sets His glory aside that He might touch fallen men and women such as yourselves. And He says, "Rise and fear not." Church, in Jesus, the holy wrath, the righteous, just anger of God, it is satisfied. In Jesus, the glory of God Almighty, it has been made accessible. It has been made approachable for fallen men and women who have been redeemed by the cleansing blood of Christ. Just as the trembling disciples lifted their eyes and they saw nothing but Jesus only, I implore you, I beg you, I challenge you, look to heaven and see only Christ. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. Seek His glory while it may be found. Realize that you have nothing to offer. Realize that you have nothing to bring. Realize there are no tents to be built. But even still, Christ has come. Christ calls you to rise from your sin, repent, believe in the gospel, turn from your unrighteousness. Christ alone puts an end to the fear and to the condemnation of our sin and our guilt. Christ bids you to look to Him, find comfort, find peace, find everlasting life. Beloved, open your eyes and see only Jesus. Oh, what a sight to behold. Lord, haste the day. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Father in heaven, would you grant us such privilege, such honor to see the glory of Christ. Holy Spirit, call us into such raptured vision will we see from your word that Jesus Christ alone is the glorious Son of God, the beloved of the Father, and that we are called to listen to Him, to obey Him, to walk in newness of life because of Him. Forgive us when we look elsewhere. Forgive us when we fail to recognize all that we have in Christ, throwing it away, pawning it off for the things of this world. Call us into true and genuine recognition of the glories of Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.